Anyway, the title of the sermon today is The Books of the Bible, Part 1, and there might be a Part 2 and a Part 3 and a Part 4. We don't know yet. But first of all, what I like to do in this series is to encourage all of us not only to study the Bible, but to study the Bible perhaps with a fresh approach, a somewhat fresh approach. And in doing that, I like to first of all start by talking about how many books do we even have in the Bible. Now, people have told me that they have read the Bible from cover to cover several times. And that is a good approach, of course. But as I will show today, if you want to do that, we might as well do it by reading the books in the order how they should be. Because if you look at your King James Bible, you'll find the books listed in a certain order. But is that the order how God intended it? First of all, let me ask, how many books are there in the Bible? And many would say, well, of course, you know, you read the index, table of contents in the King James Bible, you just count and you get 66 books. 66 is kind of a strange number anyhow. It reminds me a little bit of the 666 number in the book of Revelation. So you wonder a little bit, does the Bible really consist of 66 books? Well, as I said, if you just count the books as they are listed in the index of your King James Bible or virtually many other Bibles, you get the 66. But as we will see in a moment, that may not be altogether accurate at all. So then the next question, in what order should the books of the Bible be? Now, most who haven't studied the subject would, of course, say, well, of course, in the order, as it's pointed out here in, let's say, the index, the content of the King James Bible. Now, that virtually all scholars agree on would be clearly a wrong answer, because the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, as we will see, is not supposed to be structured in the order as we find it today in many of the Bibles, including the King James Bible. For instance, when you look at the New Testament, you'll find that, for instance, the German Luther Bible has a totally different, not totally different, but somewhat different order of the New Testament books. But is that order correct? Or which order is correct? Which order should it be? Now let's start with the Old Testament, and let's see how the Hebrews have divided the Old Testament writings. And those of you who have gotten the handout can now look at it, and you will find that they broke down the Old Testament writings into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And many times the writings would be referred to as the Psalms, and the reason is that the book of Psalms was the first book in the section of the writings. Now, let's turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 24, and we will find that Jesus Christ accepts and adopts this division. Luke 24, and let's look at verse 44. Luke 24, and in verse 44. Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So he is given the three-part division, referring to the writings as the Psalms, because, as I said, that's how they were commonly understood at the time, because the Psalms were the first of the third section of the books of the Old Testament, as we will see as we go through this today. Now, there's also a reference in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Let's go to Acts 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. And Paul is here referring to two of the three divisions. In Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul is saying, defending himself before Felix, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," and many times we are called in these days a sect because we follow the way of God as revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. He says, "According to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he's talking about the two of the three sections, not implying, of course, he didn't believe in the writings either, but he just emphasized these two parts. And let's go now through these three parts of the Old Testament and talk a little bit about them. And when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible from cover to cover, let's see how we should, in what order we should do that. Now the law, of course, refers to the first five books in the Bible, the five books of Moses, as they are called here by Christ. The law are the first five books. And then you have already the next section, the prophets. Now the prophets were divided into two parts, the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets consisted of, and in this order, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. Now you notice there's already a distinction here between that order and what you find in the King James Bible and other Bibles, because in the King James Bible, the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. But that's not the way it was originally designed. The former prophets, as I said, were structured in that way. Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And the outline designates that the former prophets were consisting of four books. The book of Joshua, the book of Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel were one book, and 1st and 2nd Kings were one book. So you have four books. However, at one time, the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and the books of 1st and 2nd Kings were all included in one book. And so some people don't count 1st and 2nd Samuel as one book, and 1st and 2nd Kings as another book, but they say all these two books were really one. And on top of that, some claim that Joshua and Judges were once included in one book, so that Joshua and Judges was also one book. If I look at that, then you wouldn't have four books of the former prophets, but only two, Joshua and Judges being one, and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings would also be one. Now, I've done some research on that, because when I gave this sermon the first time, somebody came to me and pointed that out, and I'd like to find out some evidence for that. And let's start with the concept that Joshua and Judges were one book. Now, I didn't find any evidence for that whatsoever, except I did find a letter from the letter answering department of the Worldwide Church of God with Joseph W. Tkach letterhead on it, in which he claims that the Old Testament books are 22, not as we find here from the way I kind of feel, 24, but that there were 22 in the Hebrews, and in coming to that number, it's claimed that Joshua and Judges were one book, and that 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings were also one book, as I just explained. Now, regarding Joshua and Judges, as I said, I didn't find any independent source confirming the claim that they were just one book. Now, most sources are silent on the issue, but those who comment on it suggest the opposite. The Broadman Bible Commentary remarks that Judges was the seventh book in the Hebrew Old Testament. The seventh, not the sixth. You see, if Joshua and Judges would be one book, it should be the sixth, but it's not referred to as the sixth, it's referred to as the seventh. And they have a Hebrew word for that, shoftim, plural participle of the word shafat, whatever that means. But being as it is, though there is no evidence I have seen that would confirm the concept that Joshua and Judges should be one book. Now, if you have any evidence, please, by all means, give it to me. I really want to know if you have any evidence for this claim, but as I said, I haven't seen any. Now, what happened now with 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings? I checked the Nelson Study Bible, and that's what they have to say under Samuel on page 449. 1st and 2nd Samuel were originally one book. The book of Samuel in the Hebrew scriptures, that's how it was called. When these scriptures were translated into the Greek, around 150 BC, Samuel and Kings were brought together into a complete history of the Hebrew monarchy. So at that time, around 150 BC, the two books became one, Samuel and Kings. Before, there were two. Then it goes on to say, Samuel and Kings were later separated again, but the divisions of the Greek translation persisted. So the bottom line of it is that apparently Samuel and Kings were at one time two books. When it was translated into the Greek, they became one, and the Greeks still have it as one, but the Hebrews later on separated again into two. Just for you who are curious about these things, I thought I'd bring this out real quick. Let's now go to the latter prophets. The latter prophets, again, consist of four books, and in this order: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, followed by the 12 so-called minor prophets, which were all in one book, starting with Hosea, going all the way to Malachi. Now again, you see some interesting differences here. First of all, of course, in the King James Bible, before you read the book of Isaiah, you have all kinds of other books in between, which shouldn't be there, according to the Hebrew way of looking at things. And secondly, the book of Lamentations is not there after the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Daniel is not there after the book of Ezekiel. They will be placed in different settings. So what you got in the latter prophets is four books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, which you all probably have memorized: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And only after that do you have the third section called the writings. And these consist out of 11 books. And they are divided into three sections. The first section being the Psalms, and that's why the writings are called sometimes in the Bible the Psalms, Proverbs and Job, in that order. Not the way it's, for instance, the King James, which starts with Job and then comes to Psalms and Proverbs. No, it's Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, in that order. These were three books. And there's a reason for that order, why it's ordered that way, and we'll talk about that as we go through the series. Then comes the second section in the writings, which is Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Now comes Ruth, after the Song of Solomon. Then comes Lamentations. Then comes Ecclesiastes. And then comes Esther. Quite different from the way it's ordered in the King James. And these were five books: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then you have the third section, starting with Daniel. Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah, one book. First and Second Chronicles, one book. So you have three books in the third section: Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah, First and Second Chronicles. And that ends the Old Testament. So you see that First and Second Chronicles were the last two books, or the last book, really, summarizing everything which had been explained in the pages of the Old Testament. So that's basically how the order should be put together. And if you want to read the Bible from cover to cover, read it in that order. And as we go through it today, we'll see why that is. Now, even when it comes to the New Testament, it appears, that's why I put in the handout the possible order of the 27 New Testament books, it appears strongly that the order as we have it today in the New King James and in other Bibles is not necessarily the correct order either. Now, all agree that the four gospel accounts, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, should be first, followed by the book of Acts. But then comes a drastic and important distinction. The distinction is that the book of Acts would follow by the quote-unquote general epistles. General epistles meaning the epistles of James, the two epistles of Peter, the three epistles of John, and the epistle of Jude, which you find in the King James pretty much at the end of the New Testament. But if you look at the Codex Sinaiticus, for example, people have told me, I've never seen it, But people who've seen it have said to me that this is exactly how it's still preserved today. So after the book of Acts comes the general epistles, and after the epistles, the general epistles, comes the epistles of Paul, in the order as we have them in the New Testament: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Now that's interesting too. It was clearly understood then that the book of Hebrews was in fact written by Paul. Some claim today that that might not be the case, but that was the understanding. Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews as well. And then the final book, of course, would be then the book of Revelation. Now, there is a reason why the general epistles, starting with the book of James, come before the epistles of Paul, and we will explain that, but most certainly not today, in one of the next parts and portions of the series, because it has to do with contents. It has to do with how to understand God's Word, and the order is very important. So this makes 27 New Testament books. Now, if you add them to the 24 Old Testament books, or 22, depending on how you look at it, you would have exactly 51 books, or 49, but not 66. And as I said, 66 to me is not necessarily the most exciting number to think about. Well, but let me say this. Even if we take the modern way of counting, in other words, 66 books, then in order to be conclusive and consistent, you would have to look at the five books of the Psalms and divide that into five books. And of course, then you don't have 66 books anymore, then you have exactly 70 books of the Bible. Now, but 51 books is kind of an odd number too, is it not? Some people said, yeah, but 49 looks much better to me. Well, here, of course, is speculation, a little bit. But insofar as we are concerned today, the Bible is finished. I mean, there are people out there who claim that they have written the little book, and that is part of the Bible now and should be read with the Bible. There are other organizations who believe there are certain books which angels have given to people, and they call it the book of such and such, and that is as good as the Bible, if not better. Now, we don't believe that at all. We believe that the Bible is totally complete for us today, and that's what we should look at, and that's only what we should look at when it comes to how to understand God's Word. But the possibility exists, of course, that after Christ comes back, some things will be added to the Bible. You know, for instance, you find that the book of Acts kind of stops in the middle without really having an interesting conclusion at all. In many of the other books, you find that the letters end with the word Amen, which you don't find in the book of Acts. And some people have speculated, and perhaps rightly so, that the book of Acts isn't complete totally yet, because some of the things which happened subsequent to when Paul, you know, finished what he did do, might very well still be included later on. So we don't know what God has in mind when it comes to these things. We also know there are heavenly books. We know there are other books which God has written. I talked about that in another sermon, and I might give that sermon again. So there are other books. But I want to make clear that we understand when it comes to the Bible today, that is all we should look at. And we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking God is going to reveal to other special knowledge which is not inside the Bible at all, and we can't just supplement the Bible with that kind of special understanding. Now let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Both the Hebrew and the English Bibles have, as I said, as the first five books, the books of Moses. And of course these five books are called Pentateuch, or Pentateuch as it should be pronounced, but I better be careful when I talk about the right pronunciations. It just means five. And it also is referred to as the Torah. And of course, Torah just means doctrine, or teaching, or the whole way of life. It's interesting that the word Torah means the whole way of life, because we've seen that Paul refers to the scriptures as the way we have to follow. So let's now look at the first book of the first five books, called Genesis in your English translation. This book is a book of the beginnings. Now, the Hebrews have given those five books names that are derived from the key phrases in the first sentence of each book. So if you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, and somebody puts the air conditioning on full blast, and I think I'm almost like joining the trip Mr. and Mrs. Pauper on, you know, but it probably was a little bit cold during the day or the night. Kind of cold. I don't know, maybe you're sweating over there, I don't know. But anyway, go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. And here we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as I said, the Hebrews named those books by looking at the key phrase in the first sentence. And in the first sentence, they found the words, in the beginning. And so, therefore, they are calling the first book of Moses, beginning. Now, keep that in mind. I'll come back to that in a moment. They call the first book of Moses, beginning. And the first book of Moses, in fact, contains numerous sins at the beginning of the Christian life. Now, note carefully what I'm saying. When we read the Bible, when we read the Old Testament, we should read it with the eyes of our New Testament understanding. And we'll point this out in a moment. And so when we read the book of Genesis, for example, we can look at it also as talking about the beginning of our Christian life. You see, the test of Abraham, when Abraham was asked to kill his only son, it reminds us clearly of the death of Jesus Christ, who made possible reconciliation with God. You have other, quote-unquote, beginnings of our Christian life. For instance, think of the story of Joseph, how he was able and willing to forgive his brothers who were trying to kill him. Think of Lot, how he needed to be called out of this world, Sodom and Gomorrah. But also think in terms of how he was not all that anxious to get out of this world, and how the angels actually had to drag him out of this world. And of course his wife never really wanted to leave this world, and she turned back, or looked back at least, to see attempt to turn back, and you know what happens to her. Now before I go on with that, and I want to show you how these Old Testament quote-unquote books need to be read in a New Testament light, I want to tell you a little story. There's a famous German author. His name is Karl May. You might have never heard of him. I have a picture of him here, so in case you have never heard of him or seen him or whatever, you see at least how he looked. He died in 1912. He wrote many books, and I have to say I read them all, and I own them all, and I read several of them many times. He's a very interesting author. There are some articles in the New York Times and other publications which have been writing about him, and they were all pretty much wrong and slanderous to an extent. And of course, I don't want to go into that story. That's a different story. But he wrote a lot of novels. And his actors, his main characters, lived in the United States of America, you know, during the 19th century, or they would live in the Middle East, or they would live in Germany. And these were fun stories to read. These were adventurous stories. And, you know, as young people, you read them from that standpoint and from that standpoint only. Until you discover later on that he wrote books in his later years before he died, which were clearly of a theological nature. He wrote a very famous book, In Peace on Earth. He wrote that right prior to World War I. He was a close friend of Bertha von Suttner. You might have heard of the great Austrian philosopher who started the peace movement just prior to World War I and who also got the Peace Nobel Prize. But then I recently read an article where a theology professor points out that you got to even read his earlier novels in the light of the Bible. And I thought, well, that's rather interesting. And he gives an interesting example there. He tells a story about a mountain man who was starving to death, and he was willing to die, and he is laying under a juniper tree, and when he wakes up in the morning, there is food there. And then he eats the food and he falls asleep again. And after a while he wakes up again and there's more food there. And then he eats that food as well, and then he walks home by virtue of the strength of the food. And that's all the story says. Now, you might be ahead of me by now because I point out that so much, because you think in terms of who was under a juniper tree, but it was of course Elijah. Who was willing to die? It was of course Elijah. Who was saved by an angel who gave him food? It was Elijah. But the story itself in this book doesn't tell you that. Now it later tells you that this food was given to this man by an Indian who had just come by and gave him that food. But you don't hear too much about it either, except when you read the book carefully, you find that the Indian is almost described as a person who comes from nowhere, who goes to nowhere. You don't have any record as to where he is coming from and where he is going. And in light of the fact that the main person in the book talks at times about angels, putting the picture together, you will find that, of course, this Indian is, in fact, an angel. And what Talmai is doing here is giving the story of Elijah a perspective, transporting it into the world of the 19th century. But you would only know that if you were to read the story with the Bible. So in that sense, the Bible kind of interprets that story in the minds of this author, and that was quite interesting to see that. But on a much higher level, on a much higher scale, the same is true when you read the Old Testament. Because you've got to read it with the eyes of the New Testament. And I will show you what I mean by that. Go with me to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus 1 and verse 1. It starts by saying, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." So you find the clause, the phrase here, "These are the names." And so as a consequence, the Hebrews call the second book names. So you have the first book, the beginnings, and you have now the second book called names. And this second book of Moses is in fact describing our Christian departure from the Egypt of this world. It's describing our baptism in the Red Sea. It's describing our walk through the wilderness of this world. It's describing our ultimate entrance, although in the book of Exodus you don't have it quite yet, but it's focusing on it, our ultimate entrance into the promised lands of the kingdom of God. And you find that the Israelites had to conquer hostile enemies, like the Canaanites, being a symbol of our needs to overcome the world, to overcome our carnal nature, as well as Satan, who is pictured, of course, as the stubborn Pharaoh who didn't want to let the people go. And at the same time, Pharaoh shows that the carnal minds, without God's Spirit, cannot be subject to God and His law, even if he wants to. So when you read the book of Exodus and you read these stories, which were true, and you read them in the light of New Testament eyes, you will find how this all applies to you and me. How we can read those revelations in the Old Testament and apply them to our lives today. Now I want to show you quite a few scriptures where Paul, particularly Paul, but other authors as well, makes that association. Go to Romans chapter 15, for example. Romans 15, and let's look at verse 4. And by the way, before I take too much undue credit for this, what I'm telling you today is basically taken from a lot of notes I took while attending Ambassador College. And I wouldn't know at this point anymore who said what, but these were all thoughts which I thought were quite intriguing, and I jotted them down. And so what I'm giving you today is pretty much a summary of several years of studies in this area. In Romans 15 and verse 4, we read, Paul is saying, "For whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So Paul is saying, whatever you read in the Old Testament or in the New, it's written for our learning, for your better understanding as to how to live God's way of life based upon God's words. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's start reading in verse 1. Here Paul is using Old Testament examples, applying them to the New Testament situation, applying them to you and me today. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know that just reading the Old Testament, but Paul gives a comment here as to how to understand. They were all baptized into Moses in the clouds and in the sea, and ate all the same spiritual food. Now again, if you think in terms of how they ate the manna, you wouldn't necessarily look at that as eating spiritual foods. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Now again, they drank from the water of the rock, but Paul is giving it a spiritual dimension here. And look what he's saying. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now again, you wouldn't know that if you just read the Old Testament all by itself. That's why the Jews today, quite frankly, don't know these things. We find out in a moment as to why that is. He goes on to say, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Notice verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul is using this as an example for us, saying, don't do what they did. He goes on to say in verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. Now he is pointing out that it was Jesus Christ who was with them at the time. Again, the Jews don't know that. People who don't understand the Bible don't know that. They think it was the Father. And then they picture the Father as some kind of a cruel one who has delight in wiping out people. It was Jesus Christ who was with them, who was leading them out of Egypt. He says, no, let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Notice this. They were written for our admonition. That's why it was written, Paul is saying. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Notice how we have to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, so to speak. We have to read it with God's Spirit, who is opening up to us a wealth of information, which those who don't have God's Spirit just cannot understand. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can see, obviously, that I could not possibly talk about all the books of the Bible in just one sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Here, Paul is giving us another analogy as how to look at Old Testament scriptures and how to apply them to us today. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Well, again, Paul is using great boldness of speech. Paul is not the only one who did that. Christ was using great boldness of speech. We find later that he spoke with authority. And the people were saying, well, you know, he doesn't speak like our Pharisees, like our scribes. He speaks with authority. Christ was convicted of what he was saying. He knew it was true. Well, when we speak with authority these days, we are being accused of all kinds of things. I recently gave a sermon on prophecy, and somebody wrote me and said, you don't leave any room for doubt. Well, I wrote back, well, what do you mean? Well, couldn't it be that the Bible could mean something different? Well, I said, could you please explain to me where the Bible says something different? Oh, I don't know, I'm not a prophecy buff, but to me it seems like perhaps that it could mean something different. Well, maybe that's how the scribes and the Pharisees talked about. Well, maybe it could mean this, or maybe it could mean that. That's not the way Christ spoke. See, Christ spoke with authority. Paul spoke with great boldness of speech. Verse 13, he says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face. Now, that's what he did, literally. He put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But now Paul is using that in a symbolic way, because he goes on to say, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, Paul is saying then, and we can be saying now, until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Unless you have that understanding, you cannot understand the Old Testament. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So, if somebody reads the Old Testament, if somebody reads the book of Moses, having not the understanding of Christ revealing things to him, he couldn't understand what's really being said there. Now the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, but we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, because now we understand, now it helps us to become like God is. Now we come closer to fulfilling the purpose of our creation, which is to become part of a born-again member of the God family. But you can't do that unless you have the understanding of Christ in you, which helps you to grow more and more in the spiritual understanding of Christ. Now let's turn to another scripture, another passage, which makes this very clear in the book of Galatians. Let's turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. But you see how Paul used this example of Moses, who put a literal veil on his face and applied it to the spiritual condition of the world around us. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. Here's another interesting example. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. That's what we are being told in the Old Testament, of course. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, Paul is telling us here. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, see, this city we know of today, and is in bondage with her children, because they haven't obtained the freedom of Christ yet. They haven't understood yet how to live God's way of life. But the Jerusalem above is free, verse 26, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And when we in the church are being persecuted by those outside, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You know, the point is, we don't want to have too much of a contact, of a closeness with the people of this world, because they are going to influence us. They're going to influence us to do the things which we shouldn't be doing. If I have time today still, I'll go into that, depending on how we go, because the Bible is very explicit about that. Be very careful with whom we have contact and whom we get our ideas from. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 31, gives us another interesting analogy. And again, you would never understand it by just reading the Old Testament scripture per se without looking beyond it. Look at this, Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, it's a very clear statement regarding marriage. But notice what Paul is doing. He goes on in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's using this very clear, correct statement, but he is applying it now in a more figurative and symbolical way to our spiritual life, that we are supposed to marry Christ when he comes back, you see. And so we have to leave this world in order to cleave to Christ, spiritually speaking. So there is another interesting example Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's start reading at verse 8. The famous story where those wicked sorcerers over there at the time when Moses tried to bring Israel out of Egypt were withstanding him. And Paul is using that and applying it to the church today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres, by the way, the Old Testament, I don't believe even gives those names, but Paul knew who they were, resisted Moses, maybe I'm wrong on that, but I don't remember having read it there, but anyhow, they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproving concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. See, Moses, Paul is using this example, showing here the people who were resisting God, but they could only go so far, and then their folly became manifest. And he said, that's exactly the way it's going to be, because all these things were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the world has come. There are people who will resist God in whatever way they want to, but Paul is saying they will only go so far, and then their folly will become manifest to all. It's a principle, because you see, God is mightier than the God of this world. And let's quickly go to one more final passage in this context in Romans chapter 11, again showing the analogies which Paul is drawing from the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 11, beginning in verse 2. He says, God hasn't cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And that's how we sometimes feel, don't we? Shrinking in numbers, thinking, oh, we are the only ones left. And even those of us who are left, you know, people are trying to seek our life. What's the use? Well, Paul probably felt that way, but notice how he went on. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, so now he is applying it right away again to his situation as we should to ours. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now let's go to the third book of Moses. It's the book of Leviticus, as it is called in the King James. But turn to Leviticus 1 and verse 1, and notice how it is introduced here. It says, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. So we see the phrase here, the Lord calls to Moses. And so the Hebrews called this book, or named this book, and he called. Because that is what is being stated here, the Lord calls Moses. Well, the Jews also refer to this book as the book of the priests, because the name, the Latin name Leviticus, as you have it here in the King James, just means that. It means that what pertains to the Levites, or that what pertains to the priests. And if you just look at the book of Leviticus from an historical concept, you'll find that everything which is written here is happening within 1 year. You can look at Exodus 40, verse 17 later, and compare it with Numbers 1 and verse 1. I'm sorry, it's happening in just 1 month. So So everything which is written in the book of the Leviticus is just happening within 1 month. And Exodus 14, 17 and Numbers 1 and 1, chapter 1 and verse 1 show that. But more importantly, what's the theme of the book? Well, the theme of the book is to show that and how people should be holy. Now notice this in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 2. And I hate to say that, but perhaps Mr. Willis can tell me when I have reached about the 1 hour mark, and then I can decide how much farther I will go today. But in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, we read, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the theme. I just started writing a new booklet on the Sabbath and the holy days. And some of the questions to be addressed there are, when did the Sabbath and the holy day cease to be holy? Well, you see, they never ceased to be holy. God made them holy. And if we want to be holy as God is holy, we better start treating the things holy which God treats holy. You see, God is saying here, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, is holy. Now, when you and I read that, even though it's in the Old Testament, which means nothing because the Old Testament is part of the Bible and got to be understood as part of the Bible, but you read it with the New Testament eyes and you say, that's me. God is talking to me here. God is telling me, you be holy as I am holy. Now look at chapter 20 and verse 26 and 27. Leviticus 20, verse 26 and verse 27. And you shall be holy to me, God is saying to me. God is saying to you today. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And, now notice this, that's part of how you and I are holy. And I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Today that's spiritual. You're not saying we should come out of this world and go into monasteries, but we should be separated spiritually in our minds from the way the people of this world think. And it goes right on to tell you in verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. Why? Because this has nothing to do with holiness. This is dealing with demonic influences. Mediums, spirits, familiar spirits, another word for demons, are being referred to here. And God says, if you want to be holy, you have nothing to do with this kind of thing. You get away from it. This is not just Old Testament, brethren. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We don't have to keep the finger here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's start reading about Paul's admonition to us, beginning in verse 14. And of course, we might, again, intellectually agree with the statement, yeah, we don't want to have anything to do with sorcery or that kind of thing, but look how far this goes. That's what we have to be concerned about. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And now he talks about something very interesting. The cup of blessing which we bless, talking about the Passover, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all are partakers of that one bread. Now the sea goes right back now to the Old Testament. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. How is he suddenly talking about that when he talked about partaking of the cup of blessing and the communion of the bread? Now here, he gives you the reason, because he goes on to say, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So he is giving it, making it very clear that there are religious ceremonies you don't want to be part of. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. That's how it's to be applied to us today, brethren. A strong warning. He goes on to say, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we think we can dabble in this kind of thing and get away with it? Paul is saying. You see how you read the Old and the New Testament together and apply it to your own life, to your own individual circumstances? See, the people failed then to become holy because, frankly, they never were offered the Holy Spirit without which you can't become holy. But they will become a holy nation later. We read about that in the millennium during the Great White Throne Judgments. But as I said, when you read it, you have to read it from the standpoint of here and now. And as Christians, we are already today supposed to be a holy nation. Notice 1 Peter. Well, let's go first to 1 Corinthians 3, since we are in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 16. Paul is saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone, verse 17, defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that we are part of God's holy temple. And he is saying if anyone is trying to destroy that temple, God is going to destroy that person, whoever that person may be. Now, we can try to do that ourselves if we don't follow God's instructions. But more likely than not, Paul is talking here about others trying to destroy the temple of God from the outside. And Paul is saying, God will destroy those people. See, we don't have to worry too much about that because God will take care of it. I remember in the late 70s, and while I'm saying this, we all may turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the late 70s, when several people thought, and they might have had all kinds of arguments, sounding logical, sounding justified, to attack the Worldwide Church of God at the time under Mr. Armstrong, trying to destroy it, having a receiver, coming in and taking over and freezing bank accounts and trying to fire Mr. Armstrong. They tried to destroy the church, you see. But God didn't allow it to happen. But it was a very close one. And they were all trying to be justified in their minds to do what they thought they had to do. Oh, Mr. Armstrong is pilfering money. He's going on all these trips. He's spending the money in an unwise way. We've got to stop him. And it went. We've got to be very careful if we have that kind of an attitude. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter is saying, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Go to verse 9. It says, because you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. So these scriptures apply to you and me today. His own special people. That's to us today. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we read earlier in verse 5 that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. You see, the book of Leviticus had to do with physical sacrifices, and there was a reason for that too. But we today are supposed to bring spiritual sacrifices. Our prayers are supposed to be a spiritual sacrifice well pleasing to God. But we do it through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ lives in us. We let Christ do those things through us. And in order to do that, of course, we have to submit to what Christ is telling us, leading us to do. And when we do that, then of course it's acceptable to God. because God will accept the sacrifices brought through Jesus Christ, using us in the process, you see. Now, I talked about the sacrificial system a moment ago. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament showed us a reason for the sufferings of righteous people. If you think in those lines, now we understand we don't have to give sacrifices anymore. Christ took care of that, but they still had some interesting meanings attached to it. You see, today we should be happy when we are being persecuted for righteousness' sakes, when we are suffering as righteous people. And the sacrifices kind of picture that. First of all, Christ suffered. He was totally innocent. He suffered. Now, he suffered for you and me. We understand that. But he was totally innocent. Animals who were sacrificed were totally innocent. So these animals not only picture Christ, of course, they also picture the sufferings of righteous people who sometimes have to go through these kind of things in this world because they want to stay strong for Jesus Christ and for God the Father. And so they picture that. Now let's quickly go to the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. The term numbers comes from the Latin numeri, but in the Hebrew it's called differently again. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month," and so on. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And so, in the Hebrew, they call this book In the Wilderness. Now, why in the wilderness? Looking at it again from a New Testament viewpoint. Because it does describe the Christian life in this world. It describes the enemies of the world. It describes the temptations that we have to overcome. And there are many stories, many episodes, many incidents which bear that out. We are introduced to the murmuring against God when things didn't go too well. People started to murmur and started to complain, started to say, well, how did he bring us into the wilderness to die? Why didn't he leave us in Egypt, where we had all these plentiful foods and so on? Well, we are being introduced in the book of Numbers to the rebellion of Korah. We are being introduced to Moses' error at Kadesh, where he hit the rock in anger. But you know, you have to also look at that with New Testament eyes, because what did the rock symbolize? Christ. You see, Moses was supposed to talk to the rock, and water was supposed to come out of it. But he was angry, and he started to hit the rock. Well, how do we apply that to our lives today? Have we gone through moments of despair when things were really going wrong in our lives? And we started to become angry with God? And in a symbolical way started to hit the rock and said, why don't you intervene? Why don't you help me now? How come you wait so long? Is that the way he sometimes acted? Is that what the story can tell us? As Moses became very frustrated with the people and he became angry and he started to hit the rock, but as a consequence he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He's going to be in the kingdom of God, no doubt, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because God said, you didn't honor me before the people. Then in the book of Numbers we find the story about the fiery serpents killing many of the Israelites after they started to rebel against God in a most blatant way. And we, of course, hear about the false prophets, this false prophet Balaam, who was summoned to curse Israel, another of these outside enemies coming in from the outside, trying to destroy the nation. But now let's look at this from a spiritual standpoint. Because in all this, he finds that God was always with them. In all these problems the people went through, God was with them. In all the problems we are going through today, God is with us. So we are introduced to God's glorified appearance to Moses in the book of Numbers. Moses was able to see the form of God. Now, some say God doesn't have a form. What does it do with the scripture like that? It says Moses saw the form of God. We are introduced to this bronze serpent. When people were looking at the bronze serpent, the plague would go away. Unfortunately, of course, they used it later as an idol. And that became, of course, a problem to them. And frankly, today in the medical profession, they still use that as an idol. Every time you look at this emblem with the snake around this, you know, whatever you want to call it, the stake. And we also are introduced, of course, to God's intervention when he forced Balaam, who came to curse, and he turned it around and he had to bless the people. And God can do that for you and me today. People are out there trying to curse us, trying to harm us, trying to destroy us. Well, let's give room to God. And we don't know what God will or can, what all he can do to turn a curse into a blessing. He showed us in the book of Numbers that he is able and willing to do that, if we let him. And finally, let's go to the book of Moses. I think that's all, the fifth book. I think that's all I have time for today. The fifth book of Moses, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1. It says here, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on the side of the Jordan in the wilderness. These are the words which Moses spoke. So the Hebrews call it the words. That's the title of that book. Now they also call it, or some at least do, they call it the repetition of the law, which is really a kind of a bad terminology because it's really not the repetition of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Even if you have, like I do, the New King James Bible, in the introduction they point that out, and they say Deuteronomy, however, is not a second law, but an adaptation and, more importantly, expansion of much of the original law given on Mount Sinai. All kinds of laws have been added since that time, many of which are no longer valid for us today because they were ritual laws. Sacrificial laws, which were added after Israel had sins, to remind them of their sins, not to forgive them. So it's not really correct to call the book of Deuteronomy the repetition of the law, because it's not that. But it is the words. It is the words of God. You see, in this book, Moses summarizes the events from the time that Israel had reached Mount Horeb, and she reminded now the new generation, because that's the ones he was talking to, right prior to them going to the promised lands, what had happened, and what God required of them. And after explaining the law and the statutes and the judgments, Moses talks about prophetic events, which would happen should Israel obey, or should Israel disobey. And at the very end of the book, you'll find that Moses is blessing all the tribes, but that is a blessing in a millennial setting, if you read this carefully. This talks about the millennium. And of course, we can clearly see, or we should, that all of this applies to us today. All of it applies to us if we want to be Christians. The blessings, as well as the curses. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's just read verse 9. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9. Remember now, we are already called a holy people, a holy nation. Look what it says. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And that applies most certainly to us. If we want to be part of God's holy nation, we can only be that part if we are keeping the commandments of the Lord, if we are walking in his way. And the opposite is equally true. Go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 20. Because what if you don't? It says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion. Why are people so confused today, even in the church of God sometimes, about what to believe and what not to believe anymore? Could it be that maybe there are some grievous personal problems in their life which prevent God from blessing them? It says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke in all that you set your hands to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Strong warning. It applies to you and me today. It's written for our admonition on whom the end of the times have come. Now let me also quickly mention that we can look at the five books of Moses also in that way, in that it describes the biography of a Christian. Now we always like to read biographies of successful men. I'm sure we all have read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. Carmi, the one I mentioned earlier, has written a biography which I enjoyed reading. But let's look at the five books of Moses as a biography of a Christian. Remember now how the five books of Moses were named. In the beginning, name, and he called, in the wilderness, the words. Okay, we all start in the beginning with some heredity, with some background. All of us are born and we are being raised as children with some background, with some heredity which we have inherited from our parents. That's you and me at the beginning. And then we develop a personality. We develop a identity. We develop a name. We become some individual with some individual likes and dislikes and concepts and ideas. And after that, God calls us. He calls us out of this world. He calls us to His way of life. But after that, we are still in the wilderness of this world. We still have to live in this world. We still have to struggle with this world. But now we start to realize more and more what a wilderness this world really is. And we start to disassociate ourselves from this world in our minds more and more. And finally, we survive in this wilderness through the words that God gives us, through reading, through studying His Word, the Bible, and applying it in our lives. So I want to stop here, and next time I'll pick it up with the former and the latter prophets, and I want to show how these have meaning for us today, and quite frankly, why books like Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are called the former prophets. Why are they prophets? See, the King James Bible put them in the book as historical records only. But is that all they have to tell us? So, that is it for today, and now I'm asking Mr. Michael Lee to come forward and to lead us in the closing song.